right. So I will be here tonight, as probably was mentioned. Roger will be back for next Wednesday, and he'll be teaching out here in the auditorium, and I will be back there. So you guys are stuck with me tonight for the quarter. We're going to get back into Daniel, and we'll finish chapter 3 tonight, Lord willing, from our Sunday morning study. Does anybody need a notebook that's going to be here and you just don't have one? Jack, anybody besides Jack? Matt? Anybody else? Number 3. Anybody else? Verse 4. I feel like I'm at an auction here. Anybody else? Okay. Alan, if you'll go that direction. Here, I'll give you 3. Let's see one. Brittany's over here. All right, and Sunday morning I'll get you caught up on last Sunday's material and what we'll be going over. You'll have a new packet. So, okay, well, let's have a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that we can worship you and study your word. And we pray that your hand of protection would be upon us and that you would bless us as we strive to serve you. We know that there are brethren among us in this congregation that are struggling at this time, that have grief over the loss of loved ones. And we pray in a very special way that you'd be with Carl and that you would be with Maddie and be with all of their family during this difficult time in the loss of Virgil. But that they can also rejoice in the hope that we know that he had as your faithful child. Please continue to bless us all and be with us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are in chapter 3. Now we do need to, for this to work, we need to review a little bit from the story we got into last Sunday morning. So when we were in Daniel 3, coming out of chapter 2, what happens in chapter 3? Say it loud, Mike. Thank you. The image of gold. Now, as we talked about, it's interesting in contrast to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2, which was the big statue, but the whole thing wasn't gold, was it? You remember the... You had the four kingdoms represented. Now, you're going to get tired of hearing about this as we go through Daniel, but you'll have it down. So the head of gold was representative of what empire? Babylon, which was Nebuchadnezzar's at this time. And then as you got into the other empires, you're dealing with what other empires? Medo-Persia, who else? Greece, who else? Rome. And in the days of these kings, this everlasting kingdom will be established. And we talked about why that was. It was different in nature, but it was going to crush all of this. So we saw the story where Nebuchadnezzar was very upset because his own magicians couldn't even tell him what the dream was. They certainly couldn't tell him the interpretation. Daniel comes in to, by the power and grace of God, to save the day, if you will. And he not only tells him the dream, but then tells him the interpretation, which probably wasn't all that well received on the surface, but it was the revelation from God. Well, then in chapter 3, which is probably several years, you don't pick up on that just reading it, but several years, but still in chapter 3, he builds this whole statue of gold. It doesn't say exactly why, but it is very interesting because gold was what represented the Babylonian Empire in the dream. And now the whole thing, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, everybody's supposed to do what regarding this statue? Got to bow down, everybody. So the dignitaries were there, all of the people in Nebuchadnezzar's court, people in general are there, and it's in this plain area, and they're all to worship. And if you don't worship the statue, what would that indicate to Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah. Right. So it's not just that you're not worshiping this idol, you're not respectful toward Nebuchadnezzar because he's commanded this. And when Nebuchadnezzar says this goes, it goes. And that's how that is supposed to work. And usually did work. And if people were insubordinate to Nebuchadnezzar, what does his default mode from what you already have read say? Yeah, that's exactly right. We're going to kill him. We're going to destroy him. Everything's going to be like powder, which is kind of interesting about making them of ashes, since the dream said that the eternal kingdom would make all these other kingdoms into ashes. But nonetheless, that's the kind of man that he seems to be, generally speaking. So everybody's supposed to worship. Now, who do we not read about in chapter 3? Daniel. That's interesting. Doesn't mean he wasn't there. Certainly he was. I would think he would have been close to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure this was emotionally traumatic for him, watching his friends take this stand. Certainly you would know that I don't think Daniel was going along and compromising in any way. But nonetheless, we read about Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so that's kind of where we were. And what are they going to do? No, they're not going to obey the king's wishes at all. In fact, when you look at Daniel 3, and we talked about this, he had, by the way, when he finds out, who tells him? Because he didn't just see it. Who tells him? Yeah, Babylonians. And you can, under that, I think, see there's some, in fact, the way they say it, they're complaining about the Jews. And they come to complain about Jews who Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has put in positions of influence. And so you can kind of feel the rub there a little bit. And so they're complaining about these Jews, and they start out, "Oh, king, live forever," and all this stuff. And so they try to flatter a man with a really big ego. And they complain about this, and they say, you know, this was your decree, and this is what your decree said. Okay. Well, what does Nebuchadnezzar do then? Right. So he brings him back in again, and he makes sure he hears it from their mouth, and he does. And it's interesting the conviction with which they say these things. So in let's read 15 through 18. That gets us to where we are. And I want you to notice what they say. Toby, can you get that? Verses 15 through 18. So, if you look at verse 13, he's very, very, very angry. He's in a rage about it. And even though, you know, you would think he knew that these were Daniel's friends and Daniel had interpreted the dream before, nonetheless, he's very angry about this. And I still think at this juncture in Daniel, he thinks of a pantheon of gods. He may think Daniel's God is a great, great God, but he's still not where he's seeing he is the most high, only true and living God in every way, the way the Jews would understand. So he's very, very arrogant. And if you look at verse 15, and we're going to look at verse 29 as well, what is his feeling? What does he say? What God is there that can deliver you from who? My hands. Now that's interesting too. He may have thought this, but he doesn't really say from my God's hands. He says, so what the book of Daniel is showing right now is who's this contest really between? It's not really between Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar. Who's it between? And we have to remember that when there is an issue of conviction that we have of as God's children, and it's a matter of serving our God, it's not between me and somebody else. It's between them and God. And I'm God's servant. And I think too often we get into this, we all probably have, and we think, well, it's, you know, the poor me syndrome. And this was between the true God and Nebuchadnezzar. And as much as Nebuchadnezzar thought he was going to win that, he wasn't going to win that one. Okay, so notice their difference in response. And I'll go right, Tom, go ahead. Go ahead. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, it does. It does. His humility is going to be addressed. Chapter 3 and verse 29. Chapter 3 and verse 29, after what we're about to talk about all takes place. Notice what he's going to say later. After this whole fiery furnace. Now remember, initially he said, you know, what God is there out there that could deliver you from my hands? I mean, you're going to the fiery furnace and you're not going to make it. Well, then after all this happens, verse 29, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Well, he's going to learn there is no other God that can deliver in this way, and it's that true and living God versus, you know, what God. He learned. He learned there was a God who would deliver them if they would be faithful to him. Rick? Oh, yeah. I think so. Yeah. No, I mean, anybody else probably. It is true that he wanted to make sure this was the case. He didn't want to be rash with them. He gave them a second chance. And then the way they respond, he sure didn't like it. And he's put himself in a tough spot with this decree. Yeah. We're going to get into that in just a minute. But and knowing what we know about Nebuchadnezzar, you can understand. Okay, so in chapter 3 and verse 15, he gives this challenge, but it's a challenge to God. Shadrach, Meshach, verse 16, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Now, if you're Nebuchadnezzar, and you brought these guys back in, and you've got this decree that says they're going to go to a fiery furnace, and you're king, and they're still refusing to do anything about this, and the way they respond to you, and by the way they responded to him was the way they should have responded to him, because I don't know who said it, maybe Tom said it, but it seems like he has put himself in a more powerful position than the true God, and it's as if they're saying, you know, you're still a mere man compared to our God. And so it's not that they're being disrespectful per se, but he's asking them to violate the will of God. And so they come back and they basically say, there's no point in us wasting a lot of time having a big, long conversation as if we're going to negotiate. This is not a negotiation. We're not going to negotiate with you. They're not being ugly, but they're saying there is no room for compromise about this. We're not going to compromise. You're not going to talk us into this. This is the way it's going to be. So if you'll look there at verse 17, If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. We don't have any question that God has the ability to do this. And he goes on to say, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Verse 18, but even if he does not, maybe God decides for us to go on into eternity. Even if he does not, we're still not going to bow down. And we talked a little bit about this at the end of class on Sunday morning, but this really is how we have to deal with temptation. You cannot negotiate with temptation. You can't say, well, is there a way I could work this out? Maybe this doesn't violate my conscience, or I can get away with this. They weren't looking for a way to get away with worshiping an idol and still not displeasing God. They knew what it was. This is an ultimatum, and they say, we don't care what happens to us. We're going to serve God and be faithful. Okay? So, in verse 18, they say, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Okay, that gets us to verse 19. And the story begins to unfold. And they have already said, we're not going to compromise in any way. Now, I give you a verse from the New Testament. Somebody turn over to Matthew 4, Todd, if you would. Matthew 4 and verse 10. It's interesting how they say this and how Jesus responds to Satan when Satan tempts Jesus. Let's look at Matthew 4. And I'll tell you what, just read verses 7 through 10, if you would, just to give that context. Matthew 4, 7 through 10. Okay, that statement right there. And that's what the Old Testament taught. That it was not a worship God and these other idols on the side. It was absolute, total love and commitment and wholehearted devotion. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have. And whatever that means, it means. And they say, we will not. So the king, if you look at verse 19, sees what he considers their defiance and disloyalty and insubordination. And notice what verse 19 says too. It says, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. And the New American Standard Bible says, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Like you've seen people really, really, really mad. And you could visibly, they wouldn't even have to tell you. In my mind, I see him as being red-faced and angry, and he's turned hard at this point against them. But he's going to make an example out of them. And so you see how he's responding to that. And when this occurs in verse 19, he answers by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than what it normally would be. Now, different commentators have different ideas, but pretty much everybody agrees that means he's going to make it as hot as he can possibly make it. And we're going to see that as the story unfolds. Most folks say this, you're talking about 1,800 degrees. Now that's hot. To the point that you remember he gets these valiant soldiers, and they're the ones that are going to make sure Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown in there. And these are valiant soldiers. What happens to them? It killed them. I mean, I guess the heat and the fire, it's almost as if it exploded out of the entrance when they tried to open it. Okay, what else does he say that seems to be different than what they normally would do as far as throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as far as specific details? Go ahead. Okay, they tied him up, and what were they still in when they tied him up? Their clothes. Now, if you're talking really hot fire, a lot of the times they would take most of the clothes off of what I would say the victims or whoever it was and put them in there. If you're wearing clothes, you should burn up even faster. There's even more to cause this. So he just take them right then, tie them up, and throw them in there. So that's what he does. And these soldiers, of course, or these valiant men, they're dead because of all this. So what happens next? Okay, one of the first things you see, Kimberly's right, and we're going to read it here in just a minute. But so Nebuchadnezzar does this. Now this makes you wonder, okay, has he got in the back of his mind what's going to happen? So he's watching this, and one of the things he sees is, first of all, this whole business of them being tied up, they're walking around. What else is he going to see? Yeah, he clearly can see there's four persons, whoever that fourth one is, and we're going to talk about it in a minute, but there's four individuals. See, he asked, didn't we just put three? It's almost like, did somebody throw an extra in and I didn't know it? Didn't we just do three? Okay, they say, yeah, but there's four in there. So let's read the text, and then we're gonna talk a little bit more about it. So chapter 3, let's go ahead and read verses 19. Let's get down through 27. 19 through 27. Austin, can you read that for me? Okay, so they get thrown in there, and of course there's some questions that are going to come up, and one of the main ones is, okay, who's the fourth person? There's two possibilities. I don't know that there's any way to know for sure, and we'll try to get the two possibilities out there, and we can talk about it a little bit. But don't lose any sleep over it, okay? But these are your, I think these would be the only two options you could have. One option, let me open it up. When you've looked at that, does anybody, are you courageous enough to say, this is who I have wondered if the fourth person? Go ahead. Be an angel. Yeah. That is certainly, and there's some other verses and some other places in Daniel that make that a real possibility. So that would be one option, and we'll talk about it in a minute. What might be another option? If you're reading from, that's right. And I'll, yes, and it, I, There are a number of people that think that this could be the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, let me say this, and different people have different feelings. I do believe there are some places that I have strong, I don't know if I'd say strong, but I have a strong persuasion that you can see. This isn't on my list, but there are some places where I think Christ, before he took on flesh, was very active in the history of Israel and God's dealings with them. The notion that the pre-incarnate Jesus, just by that I just mean Jesus before he took on flesh in the Godhead in eternity, didn't do anything until Bethlehem, just doesn't make any sense, and I don't think it fits with the overall teaching of Scripture. Now, first of all, we know Jesus actually is the one that did the creating. And I've said that before and people seem surprised, but it was the Father's will for the creation to happen, and the Holy Spirit certainly was an organizing principle in it. The Spirit moved over the waters, you remember that? But if you read Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, and you read John 1, 1 through 3, and you read Colossians 1, 15 through 18, all of those passages indicate that Jesus, before he took on flesh when the world was created, actually did the creating. Okay, so that does show us he was active in the Godhead. And there are some places that I think could be examined where the pre-incarnate Christ may very well have been active. We could talk about the burning bush. I think that might be one, but there are some others. Now, it could be here. I'm not saying it's not. I mean, I think it could be, and I've entertained that thought myself before. Was the fourth person the pre-incarnate Christ? Now, let me say this. Jesus was not just an angel. What does the word angel mean? Messenger. When we usually think of angels, we think of created beings that were messengers. Could it be that that phrase could ever be applied to one who was not created, but who was still a messenger of the Father? Yes. Okay. So, I don't know. It could have been the pre-incarnate Christ. I will say this, and this is why I put these verses, and we'll read them real quick. And I'll come back to what we were talking about regarding the phrases regarding him being the Son of God. If you look at Job 1:6, you remember when it says in Job 1:6, it describes angels as sons of God. Okay? So sometimes sons of God, now that's not the only begotten Son of God, but sons, plural of God, can describe. I mean, we're even described as sons and daughters of God. So there are times where angels are described that way in Job. You see it in Job 1:6 and 38:7. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 28. Let's look at that. Bo, have you got that? Let's see. That's what I'm looking for. Oh, no, that's not what I wanted. Look at Daniel 6:22. Oh. Now, this is a different event, and it's the lion's den. But I think it is interesting when Daniel goes to the lion's den. Daniel 6, verses 21 and 22. Okay, so in that context, who is helping Daniel there? Angel. Okay, so we know angels do that stuff. We see that all the way through the Old Testament. Okay, that's what I was... Is it Daniel 3? Is that... Okay, that's what I was looking for. Daniel chapter 3. Thank you, Daryl. Verse 28... See. Dare, would you read that, please? Yeah, that's what I was looking for a while ago. So we have language. We know at the very minimum that you have angels involved in helping God's people. There was angels in the lion's den. Now, we could, and I don't want to get into all of this, but we could talk about, does the phrase "the angel of the Lord" ever refer to the pre-incarnate Christ as messenger of the Lord in some way, maybe bringing judgment or leading God's people? Yeah. Okay. So I wouldn't say that that language completely means it's not the pre-incarnate Christ, but what we do know is in some way there were angels involved or an angel involved. Okay. So I will say this, though. You have to remember something about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is he has a limited understanding of all of the spiritual sphere. So as far as he's concerned, if he sees a glorious being, what's he going to think? That's what? A god. But we do know this about what he saw. If you look at the, and it depends on what translation, the O King James renders it, does it say the Son of God? Yours does? The New King James says, okay, the Old King James, New King James say that. Go ahead. Oh, read that. Yeah. Like the Son of God. Okay. Now, I will tell you this about Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes they, especially during this time, they would use "son of" to represent the character of the thing they're talking about. So "son of the rain" means rain. "Son of judgment" really means judgment. So "son of God," that's why. Now who, somebody, what, Austin, what translation did you read from? Okay, the New English. And what does it say again? I think it says "a God." Okay, see, you see that? So the fourth is like that of a God. The fourth is like that, you know, like the Son of God. Or the fourth is, see, what was the other? A son of the gods or sons of the gods or whatever. Look, here's what we know. Whoever he saw in there was very impressive to him. It was a powerful being. It was a visibly, you know, if you look, okay, you put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in there. But he noticed that fourth person, and not just because it's a fourth person. I mean, he in fact, when he began to describe that person, there was a glorious image involved in that. So whoever it was, we know this was the power of God. We know this was a being that was serving God. And we know that even, you know, a fire of 1,800 degrees was not going to cause them to lose their life if the Lord didn't want it to. And so, I don't know what else God would have to do for Nebuchadnezzar, but he's going to do some more to get him to hit the brakes here on his ego trip that he's on and his viewpoint about life. Mike? God made it clear that there was a deliverer. Yeah, that's right. One more thing before we end that I find interesting in the context. So when he calls them out, look at verse 27. It says that he gathers them and these others see them. Of course, he's talking about the Most High God. And notice how it's described when they come out. Now, they've been in this very intense fire. And all the natural laws you could imagine would say, even if God somehow preserved them, you would think their clothes would smell like fire and smoke. And you would think their hair would be singed, at the very least. And notice what the text says. It says that there was no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. So, and I want to be clear what I'm about to say. I understand this is not the resurrection, and that's a different subject of a kind. But let me say this. Sometimes people will start asking questions, and the Corinthians did, about how could there be a bodily resurrection? How could God, you know, our bodies go into the ground and God, and they decay, and we know what happens with a decaying body, and God change it and transform it and us have a resurrection body. And 1 Corinthians 15 says it is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in power, etc. Well, if the God that we serve could have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into a 1,800 degree or so fiery furnace, come out, and their hair is not singed, their body has had no effect from all of this, clearly he's performed a miracle for them even to be alive, but went beyond that, so there's no signs of where they have been. He protected them. If God could do that for them, even though that's not the resurrection, but I think it does show if God could do that, he's powerful enough to do that, then why would I think that God couldn't raise somebody from the dead? I mean, he is not limited by natural laws. And so he works in a way that is according to his will. So all of this stuff about, well, you know, what happens if somebody is, you know, incinerated in a fire? Well, if God made him, he can raise him. I mean, I just don't, there's none of that necessarily, it may boggle my human mind, you know, but it doesn't bother me as a Christian once you believe in the God that protected Daniel, once you believe in the God that protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, why would I think he's not a God that'll do exactly everything that he said he would? It does, but and that's right, but I think, Tom, and we don't, I'll go right here, but I think the notion, you know, sometimes people have the notion that we'll be like Casper jumping from cloud to cloud, and I don't think that's what's going on. Now, it is going to change our body, you're right, but I think his point is this body is for the natural realm, to your point, but we'll have a body that's suited to function in the spiritual realm, but we do know we'll have a body, and it'll be a glorious body. But now listen to what Paul says in Philippians. He says, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So I think some people, when they hear spiritual body, and it's not what Tom means, but it's certainly not what Paul meant, you might want to think about the fact that Jesus' resurrection body was the first fruits of our future resurrection body. Well, did he come to have a glorified body? Yeah. Did he have an incorruptible body? Yeah. But if the first fruits are not the same in kind to the harvest, then that metaphor doesn't work. So we're not going to have a body like we have now. I want to be clear about that. It'll have to be changed. But the Bible says there will be a resurrection, and there'll be that change. Chris, go ahead. Yeah. Right. And so, in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, to your point, the plant that comes forth doesn't look just like the seed, but you don't get the plant without the seed. So, we'll stop there. Okay.